Around Christmas time, we were looking at some of the songs in the Gospel of Luke. And so we looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels when they announced the birth of the Saviour to the shepherds, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And we also started looking at Simeon's song, Nunc Dimittis, and being able to preach for a few weeks means that we are still looking at Simeon's song. And hopefully by Easter, we should be finished with this portion of Scripture. So it's in Luke chapter 2, the chapter that was read. And the song itself, which we are looking at, because to appreciate a song and any portion of Scripture, you must look at its context. And we've done that. We've seen what kind of man Simeon was. And we've also noted the Old Testament ceremonies that were taking place here. They bring out the significance of some of the phrases in this song, especially the words, "You were thy salvation." But now we're going to finish looking at the song itself. So verses 29 to 32. "Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace, according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Here is an old man who is saying, in effect, in this song, "It's all right, I'm ready to die. Not because I'm depressed and I'm resigned to this, my fate, but because I've had a sight of the Saviour. And that makes me want to go in order to be with him." And this is that glorious and living hope that the Christian possesses. And we left off the song with that pregnant phrase in verse 30, "Thy salvation." This is the hope, that salvation is of the Lord. Are we able to say this morning, "Thy salvation is my hope"? It's not what I do, but all of Christ. Now, "thy salvation," it's not just something personal. It's something that happens on the stage of history. And that is what we need to look at. I've already hinted at this in previous messages. Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before." It has taken a long time in getting ready. Think of people getting prepared for Christmas. I know some people, they do their Christmas shopping in the January sales. That's about a year's preparation. But they're not doing that because there's much preparation. It's in order to get a bargain. Now, God, in preparing for the sending of his Son, took not just all of the Old Testament to get things ready, but before the world began. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's the period of preparation. Now, that is something amazing, but we're not going to look at that this morning. What we need to consider is this thing happening, not in a corner, not hidden from the world, but happening before all the peoples. Think of the platform and this "thy salvation," God's activity in saving a people, happening before the eyes of all the world. Now, there are two things that we need to consider this morning. Verse 32 especially, but we need to read verse 31. "This salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples," we're without excuse. It's not something esoteric. It's not a Gnostic initiation that you need to understand this gospel. It's for everyone. It's done before the peoples. And the two things we need to consider is in verse 32. It's one, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and two, it's the glory of your people Israel. Light and glory when we think about God's salvation. To the Gentiles, it is illumination. To Israel, the people of God, it is a glory. Now, we mustn't take those two phrases in an exclusive sense. Of course, it's a light to Israel as well. But it's predominantly described as glory to them. It is a glory to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving world. But it's predominantly described as a light to them. It's a matter of emphasis that we have here. And we've got to understand something of our Old Testament in order to appreciate the meaning of these two phrases. So let me just give you some of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as found in the Old Testament. You have in the book of Isaiah especially, and I'm just going to read a few references from that prophecy, Isaiah 49. And incidentally, these two aspects of salvation are the things that need to be emphasized in our day. So this is a most relevant subject. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God puts it like this through the prophet. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, Israel, and to restore the preserved ones in Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There it is again, not something in a corner. Yes, it started in Palestine. Jesus Christ was a Jew, and he ministered more to the Jews than to the Gentiles. But what happened after his death and resurrection, when the Spirit came down, was that this gospel broke out and went to all the then civilized world and beyond. A glory to the people of God and a light illuminating the dark world around. And then the more famous passage. If you listen to Handel's Messiah, this is sung with a deep bass voice. I'm not going to attempt that. But in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Do you see the two things there together, blended? The world is in darkness, thick darkness. And then there is this light dawning in Palestine. And it's like the sunrise. And gradually it gets higher and higher. And the light begins to shine all over the dark world. And it's soon midday. And everything, like yesterday, is in sunlight. And people are bathing in the warmth of the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. Isn't it lovely? This gospel is a glory and a light. They go together. So let us look at this. And I've got another reference here. There is Zechariah. In the 8th chapter of Zechariah, this is a very vivid illustration. And in verse 20, it's put like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here is God visiting his people, Israel specifically, but now the church is the Israel of God. So the church being visited with the glory of the Lord. And as a result of that, the surrounding unbelieving people seeing that something is happening here, and they begin to ask of us, what's going on in your midst? And they begin to come to church because they can see that there's something different. There is something very encouraging about people tugging on the sleeves of believers, wanting to come to church. Imagine if that happened. It did happen in the book of Acts. It has happened in times of revival when God visits his people, when the glory fills the house of God. And it can happen again, my friends. We're not to continue at this poor dying rate. So all I want us to do this morning is very briefly to contemplate light and glory in the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Light, to begin with. We were in darkness before God, by his Spirit, opened our eyes to see Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, in Columbia Seminary, in the south of the United States, the students were having a discussion. What would I be if I wasn't a Christian? And all these students were getting very excited, as students do. And one student said, I know what I'd be. I'd be a Hindu. Because I'd be interested in experimenting with all of these things. And other students were piping up something different. And one of the lecturers, a godly man, got very worked up as he heard these theological students talking in that way. And you know what he said? He said to the students who contemplated being a Hindu if he wasn't a Christian, young man, do you want to know what you'd be if you weren't a Christian? You'd be blind. You'd be dead in trespasses and sins. You'd be lost for eternity. Oh, haven't we sometimes missed out on something when we tend to think that Christianity is something interesting and it can be placed in the same category as other religions? No, other nations have been in thick darkness. Think of the land of India, which I wasn't able to go to this time. That's a dark nation because there is such confusion there. And when the gospel is being preached there, there is light. There is a little light dawning in various parts of India. And that changes people. It changes a culture. It eventually changes a nation. What was our own land like before the light of the gospel came to it? Do you know when God first visited Wales? It wasn't in the 18th century. You have to go right back to the early centuries. When you drive through Wales, you will notice the word llan before places. Most places in Wales begin with llan, which means church. And so after the word llan, you have the name of the saints. Llan Dewi is the church of Dewi, David, and so forth. Now, why did all these places in Wales have llan before them, and then the name of a saint? It was because God had come down. The patron saint of Wales, St. David, he was a gospel preacher. That's what changed Wales for the better. Men like David and other Celtic saints going all over the land with a light of the gospel, and there was a glory upon their preaching. We hear of the miracles that happened under David. I don't know how true many of them are. They're just anecdotal, apocryphal, about David using his handkerchief and the earth rising under his feet so that people could see him. That's utter tosh. What miracle did take place was this: miracles of grace, people being converted, a nation being changed. But this land before those Celtic saints with the light of the gospel was in thick darkness. It was the Druids that reigned. And you can see the same in other parts of the world. My friends, the people are walking in darkness. And as the light of the gospel is going down and getting dimmer, the darkness is returning. Many parts of this country that have known the greatest of blessings in the past are so hard now. It shouldn't surprise us that in parts of West Wales, not just other religions, but the mystic, occult kind of emphases are filling that void. Do you see the relevance? The light coming, illumining the land. And this is what we need to pray for the heath, that by God's grace, the light will not go out here. You see, even in a day of small things, we still have the light. Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." He didn't say to them, "Become the light of the world." You already are the light of the world. Even if you're in a very dark time, you are still shining for me. Now we need to shine even clearer. That's the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount. We mustn't hide our light. We must make sure that it shines all over. And this is what we can pray for this church, that the Lord would keep the light here. We do not want wrong light to come in. We do not want another gospel. But that this light from the pulpit, from our hearts, would become even clearer. And those of you this morning who are not believers, you are spiritually blind. Even if you had the greatest orator in this pulpit, using the best arguments to persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ, it wouldn't do anything, because it needs a miracle. And no man can perform a miracle. Only God by his Spirit can do it. That is why the prayer meeting, as Tony said, is the power of the church. We're asking God to send the lights. Now, may that be our first desire. May it be something that we pray for ourselves. Evangelism is so important. This desire to spread the lights, not just those in the pulpit, but in conversation, to use every means at our disposal to sow the seed of the gospel, but to look to the Lord to give the increase. I remember being in a ministers' conference in the end of the 90s, and in this ministers' conference there'd been a disagreement between some of the older men and the younger men. The older men were saying, "We must have revival, and unless we have revival, we're done in for." The younger men were overreacting to that and saying, "Well, yes, but we need to preach the gospel as well. We need to get the gospel out. We don't want revival. You've put us off revival." And so there was a division occurring. And I think there was a truth in each side. And one man got up, a very spiritual man, and he was kind of pleading with us. He pleaded with us younger men, "Young men, you desire to take the gospel out. That's a very good thing. But don't you want to see power upon the word? Don't you want to see a number of people coming to faith? Of course you do. Revival isn't an enemy of evangelism. It's the best of friends." And you older men, as you talk about revival, don't you realize the blessings that you now possess in Christ? That you are the light of the world. That in him we have every spiritual blessings. And you must see that as well. So light and glory, they go together. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. May this church continue to have these twin emphases, the gospel, but also the known and felt presence of God. Let's move on then. Glory. It's glory. This gospel. There was a man's meeting a few years ago, and at the start of the meeting, Keith asked what hymn do people want to sing? And wouldn't surprise you if somebody piped up "Immortal Honours." And as that hymn was being sung, the phrase in one of the stanzas, thy beauty's trace. It's struck people. And that was God, by the spirits, moving the people to consider his beauties, his glories. And this is what we need to do this morning. Thy glories, trace. There is glory in these things that we are considering. Now then, what is this glory? If you would have been in a Welsh meeting, even at the present time, when the gospel is being preached, you will have some of the older people saying, Gogoniant, that means glory. They're getting at something. Now, what is this glory? We sang, light up this house with glory, Lord. What we're asking for is this. In the Exodus, after the tabernacle was built, Moses had done everything according to the word of God, but still there was something missing. And right at the end of the Exodus, this is what happened to that tabernacle. I'm sure we know these words. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory. What's that? That is the known and felt presence of God. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And yet, there are times when God takes away the veil and people become aware of his presence. That's the glory of God. That's the one attribute of God that covers every other attribute. What you think of God, you think in terms of majesty. Well, it's a glorious majesty. You think of righteousness, it's a glorious righteousness. You think of love, it's a glorious love. What is this glory then? Well, you have hints. It's nowhere defined in an analytical way. What's defined is what happens when the glory comes. And in 2 Corinthians 4, this is how it is put. And this is the closest, I think, you come to a definition of glory. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There it is again, light. We see spiritually the things that are invisible, and they are so real to us that there's a glory about them, and there's a weight about this glory. The word for glory in the Hebrew has this connotation of weight, not that drag of heaviness, but that heaviness that comes when God is in the midst. Glory filled the land. God was visiting, and people sensed it. There was a spiritually charged atmosphere. That's what we're thinking of. Best felt than telt. When a person has known a touch of the glory of Christ, it never leaves them. They are never the same again. You see it in the faces of people who've been in times of revival. They're still glowing, even decades after revival. Now, there is something frightening about this as well, because just as glory can fill the place of God, glory can fill the people of God, so it can depart. The Holy Spirit is described as a dove in places, and the dove is a sensitive creature. The dove can rest, but the dove can leave. It only takes a little motion for the dove to leave. And I'm sure we know one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. It's when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and when Eli's sons fell, and the wife of one of them had a child, and she named that child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod. And this is the frightening thing. It is possible for a people to think that everything is going well, because they're still sound, they're still active, like the church in Ephesus when Christ wrote his epistle to them. But something's missing. The glory is no longer there. There was an evangelist in New York called Ichabod Spencer. What a name for an evangelist to have. And I'm sure God has a sense of humour, because is Ichabod Spencer so great blessing? But the glory. Do we long for this glory of the Lord to be more upon us? I do not believe that the Lord has withdrawn completely from us, because we know sometimes his drawing near. Our God, thou shinest here, thine own this latter day. To us thy radiant steps appear, we watch thy glorious way. Not only olden ages felt the presence of the Lord, not only with the fathers dwelt thy spirit and thy word. Doth not thy spirit still descend and bring the heavenly fire? Doth not he still thy church extend and waiting souls inspire? In other parts of the world there is a greater measure of that. But even in this land, there are ones or twos being saved. There is sometimes, in the singing of a hymn, in the preaching, in the praying, just a sense that God is drawing near. I know it's nothing in comparison to what happens when God visits his people in a mighty way. But there is sometimes just that sense. Now, we should cherish that, and we should pray that the Lord would cause that to be, as it were, the drops of a downpour. Oh, that's one of my favourite hymns. Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering wide and free. Now, Lord, let some drops fall on me, even me. The glory coming again to the people of God. As we come on a Sunday, maybe we're just expecting another ordinary Sunday. We've only known that for decades now. And then, it doesn't have to be in the sermon. It doesn't have to be in the singing. Oh, I can give you descriptions of God coming down in the strangest of places. There was a meeting in Llanuwchllyn, I think, in the 19th century. And the poor preacher was having a difficult time, even in the golden age of preaching in Wales. Why? Because the women in the congregation were knitting. That's what they were doing during the sermon. The word wasn't having much of an effect. They were still knitting. And as he gave out the last hymn, I don't know if they were knitting during the singing. It would have been difficult holding a hymn book and knitting at the same time. But you know what? When he gave the benediction, the knitting stopped. Because God had come down. I remember talking to somebody about a visitation a church had in the 1980s, a church in Swansea. It wasn't a revival, but you knew it here. A number of places knew it. God came, his glory filled in a little way his house. And the preacher then was telling me, he was looking back at his sermon notes during that time, and he was saying to me, they didn't have anything in them. It was plain gospel preaching. And I talked to somebody who was converted at that time, another minister, and he said, I was listening to the tapes the other day and there was nothing special in them. It was so ordinary. But my friends, this is the point. You cannot reprint, you cannot resound the glory when people wanted George Whitfield's sermons to be put in print. Have you ever read Whitfield's sermons? They're so disappointing. And Whitfield got it right when he said, you cannot put the lightnings and the thunder in print. You had to have been there to have witnessed the Lord coming down. And that gives me hope, because even the most ordinary of preachers can suddenly be taken up by the Spirit of God, and glory can come upon a meeting. I get so excited by this, because the Christian life is romantic in the right sense of the word. I'm afraid I'm an incurable romantic. I can't go through life unless I feel the reality of something. And oh, I love the Lord's Day. I love singing our great hymns. I love preaching. I love getting into the Word, being fed spiritually. I love the fellowship of the saints. I love books that tell me about the Bible and what God did in times of old. But my friends, I want something more than that. I want now for God to so come down that we won't have to try to justify, was that a good meeting or not? We will all say, God was in this place. Well, glory and light, they go together. Let me close by just giving you these things. This is what I was going to do, but time has gone. His glory's trace. You see, you don't do this in a vacuum. You don't just sit down and say, Lord, bless me. No, no. We've got to build our altar. We've got to use the right material. And the best combustible material is what is Christ-centered. If you're spending your time contemplating Christ, then that's the best place to be in order to be taken up by the Spirit of Christ. Now, his glories trace. Trace the glories of his person. When he was here on earth, people didn't recognize him as the Son of God. Sometimes, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil was taken away for a moment, and they beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Look at that as you read the Gospels. Look at the glory of the incarnation, God becoming a man. Look at the glory of his childhood. No child ever was like Jesus of Nazareth. Look at the glory of his adult life, how he went through all the experience that we have to endure, and he never, ever became bitter. How he was tempted. He had an onslaught from the devil and he never yielded. Consider the glory of that. Consider the glory of his preaching, the glory of his teaching, the glory of his miracles. And they're all pointing forward to one event, the cross. That's what he came to do. And there is glory for you, my friends. There, as he hung between earth and heaven and hell, he took our sins upon himself. That's glory for you. The just becoming unjust so that we sinners might be made righteous. Isn't that something glorious? And then the resurrection. Oh, I sometimes listen to J.S. Bach, Mass in B minor. It's the creed being put into music. And Bach isn't that excitable in his music. But in Mass in B minor, when he comes to the resurrection, you have the choir getting carried away. There's a living Saviour. And then contemplates his glory in us, the salvation that he's wrought for us. Isn't it glorious what he's done? That a sinner can be declared not guilty, that a sinner unclean can be given a robe of righteousness, that a sinner who's a rebel can be made into a son, adopted and made heirs with Christ. That a sinner who deserves nothing but his own company can have the company of the Spirit of Christ and the Lord's people, setting the solitary in a family. That a sinner who, even as saved, lets his Saviour down, is still showered with blessing upon blessing. Isn't it a glorious salvation that we've got? And you know what? The best is yet to come. We can think of Laura Hall this morning, how she had a difficult life at the end, but now she's in the glory. Glorification is the last thing that awaits us, that we will have a perfect body, a perfect soul, and we will be in a perfect place. And you know what we'll say then? Do you know this? When all my labors and trials are o'er. Think of all the ones that have gone before us, not just Laura, but in the last few years. And I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. And there's a chorus. Oh, that will be glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And oh, that the Lord would cause some of that glory to come down here in time, eternity, invading time. And we will have a little foretaste of what is waiting for us in heaven. I'll finish with this. Somebody asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I've probably said it before, he was dying of cancer, and they asked him, Doctor, when you get to heaven, are you going to be disappointed that you've not experienced revival? That's what they asked him. And the doctor looked at this person as if they were stupid. What? He wouldn't suffer fools gladly. What do you mean? Having regrets in heaven? And who needs revival in heaven? I will see the Saviour with mine own eyes, and it will all be glory there. Oh, may God cause this light of the gospel to so shine from us that this city of Cardiff will be less in darkness, and that the glory of the Lord would come upon us for his name's sake.